As we come to Genesis 3, of course, the subject is the fall of man. And if you remember last week, we talked about spiritual warfare. And Paul very clearly tells us that Christians are in a war, but that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickednesses and heavenly places. And we have an invisible foe, the devil, and all of his legions of fallen angels, demons. And the only way we'll ever be able to win in this war is to make good plans and to have sound strategies in our fight with the enemy of our souls. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 2:11 says this is absolutely necessary if we ever hope to conquer. It says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You ever feel like the devil's come in and gotten a foothold and he's somehow taking an advantage and he's using that and somehow he's bringing something in that is very harmful and negative and you can't always put a finger on it? Well, if we are ignorant of his devices, he can do that. And with that in mind, we'll come to Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent. Here we have one of God's creatures, we would call more familiarly a snake. And yet, in this case, it's being used as the instrument of Satan. And it's from this occurrence that Revelation 12:9 gives the devil his name. It says, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, he who came in the form of a serpent or who utilized a serpent way back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And what was the intent of possessing this serpent and utilizing it for his purposes? Well, the devil is also called the tempter. He usually doesn't come to us directly. Very rare to have the devil attack us immediately in his own person, but he often utilizes instruments, and they can be some of the most unlikely instruments: family, friends, fellow believers. Peter the apostle tried to dissuade Jesus Christ from the cross. And what did Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Matthew 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And he became weakened by fasting and prayer for 40 days and 40 nights. And it says, when the tempter came to him, he said, called the tempter. And we find that this serpent is said to be more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And I'm not sure if that means the serpent itself was so subtle. The word subtle means cunning or sly or wise. Remember what Jesus told his followers? When they went out in his ministry, they were to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. So there must be something about a serpent that one of its characteristics is, in an animal sense, wise or subtle. But there's something more here. This serpent is taken up by the devil as an appropriate instrument. And so this serpent has the devil's cunning working through it. And the devil does know what to use for accomplishing his purposes. He's had at least 6,000 years of experience. And so he always chooses the most effective instrument for accomplishing his evil intents. The devil knows how to get to you. He knows what to use against you. And he'll do that. And notice how he's described as subtle. 2 Corinthians 11:3. It's very hard to recognize that the devil is present and working. It's not obvious and easy to detect. And he does that intentionally. I fear, Paul says to the Corinthians, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Woe to us when our minds are corrupted from the simplicity of Christ. That's the beginning of a fall. 1 Timothy 2:14. Tells us what the devil uses his subtlety to accomplish. It says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. That's what he's trying to do, deceive. Lead people astray from the truth and from God and for their own harm. So what does he use his subtlety for the purpose of deception to do? Notice what he says. Yea. Or is it really so? He starts out with an emphatic word to get her attention and to make her think in the direction he wants her to think. You know, thinking is very important. We need to have our minds busy and thinking God's thoughts after Him. But if we let our minds get distracted from what God says and from His will and set on evil, then our minds start working against us and bringing us down. So he's trying to take her mind over and direct her mind into wrong channels, contrary to God's truth. Yea, hath God said. So he begins with his most famous and effective weapon. He insinuates doubt in God's word into Eve's mind. That's the poison that he put within her. And then he misquotes God. We're going to have to look at Genesis 2:15 to 17 to have in mind what God said and see how the devil twists it. And we have to stay very close to the words of the Bible, because if we don't, the devil can just change them just enough to get us to miss what they're really saying and to take us off into a false path. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What's he do? He minimizes God's very generous provision and permission. What did God say? Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Wow, that's an open-ended and wonderful offer. What's the devil say? Did God say you cannot eat of every tree of the garden? There was one tree that was forbidden to them. And what's he do? He emphasizes that prohibition. Forget about you can eat of every tree. Think of how God is saying you can't eat this one. Well, in verse 2, the woman makes a fatal mistake. You know where we usually fall? instead of the moment we're approached by the devil or sin, we don't refuse it. We listen. We open ourselves up to it. We start dallying with it. We start having dialogue. We start entertaining the possibility that maybe this is okay or good, and then we start, you know, considering it and pursuing it, and pretty soon we're all caught up and involved with it. Well, her fatal mistake was that she conversed with the devil at all. She didn't talk to her husband. And boy, doesn't the devil love to isolate a wife from her husband so that he can deal with her directly and he's not in the picture? And husbands, don't leave your wives open to that by becoming strangers or by keeping your wives in the dark and out of things so that they don't know what's going on, so the devil can easily take them in. That's where we have to be careful. We need, you know, Adam must have told Eve what God told him about the trees. She didn't talk to her husband, and she didn't even talk to God. She should have looked straight up to heaven and said, "Lord, why is this serpent talking to me about this?" That would have been the end of it, right there. No, she listened to him and got all caught up with him instead of turning to God right at the beginning. Why am I being approached with this? Why am I being asked this? Why is this happening? Is this good and right? No, she didn't do that. Now, Jesus himself, you know, the devil is so impudent. If he would tempt Christ, you think he'll hesitate to tempt us? In other words, he talked to Christ and Christ quoted Scripture. That's it. He didn't start questioning Scripture and trying to analyze Scripture. He quoted it. And notice, even the woman seems to pick up on what the devil said because she minimizes God's generous provision. We may eat of the trees of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Yeah, we can eat from those trees. Not freely eat of every tree. And then in verse 3, she follows his line of reasoning even further. She emphasizes the prohibition. He brought out the point that you're not able to eat of all the trees. But, she says, yeah, we can eat of the trees, but here's where we're being maybe slighted or shorted. There is one exception. Of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Notice, she emphasizes the prohibition. What did God say? Thou shalt not eat of it. What did she say? Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. But then you know what else she does? She minimizes the penalty. Lest ye die. What did God say? Yeah, you shall surely die. In other words, from the certainty of death to the possibility of death. Maybe I can do this and get away with it. Maybe I can do this and it won't be so bad. Maybe I can do this and somehow I'll escape the consequences. Maybe. Well, in verse 4, the devil directly contradicts the clear and certain word of God. The serpent said unto the woman, notice he's already got her far enough along that he doesn't have to insinuate doubt. He expresses a direct contradiction to what God had said. Ye shall not surely die. Oh no, what did God say? You shall surely die. Dying thou shalt die. What's the devil say? Oh no, you will not surely die. The wages of sin is not death. So what he's doing here is he's seeking to cause her to deny what God had said and to believe him. And he's doing it by seeking to remove from her heart the fear of death and judgment. In other words, God said, don't do it or you'll die. But now the devil's telling me, this serpent is saying, I can do it, and maybe I won't die. Maybe God is bluffing. You know, that's just a big scare tactic. There's no teeth behind it. You know what he says in verse 5? God knows something and he's not telling you. He accuses God of withholding a great good from Adam and Eve. You know, do you realize God is being stingy and selfish? You could have so much more, but he doesn't want you to have it. And I'm here to tell you, you can have it. I'm doing you a favor. You know, God may be mean and stingy, but I'm your real friend. I'm very generous. And I'll do for you what God cannot and won't do. Isn't that great? You ever had someone come to you and say, there's more, there's better? You know, why are you putting up with this and going through this when you could have this? Yeah. You could have this, whatever this may be. What did God say? Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. And what does the devil say? You know why he told you not to eat that tree? Because he knows that if that happens, he's not going to be top dog anymore. He's going to have competition. He wants to keep you down. He doesn't want you to have what he has. He's saying that God is afraid that man would become equal to himself, and he can't bear the competition. And then he offers them what he would call a great advantage and benefit by their following his instructions. God knows that in the day you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then your eyes shall be open. You're really going to see things as they are now. You know, God restricts you so badly and he keeps back from you so much that you're really kept in the dark by God. But boy, if you just open yourself up to what I'm telling you and do what I say, it'll open up all kinds of new opportunities and wonderful vistas and blessings you never even imagined. You know, being a puritanical prude just robs you of so much pleasure and joy that you could be having if you just give up those, you know, strict standards and restraints and start opening yourself up to all the pleasures and enjoyments that are out there for you. Yeah. He knows your eyes will be open and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. There's the great lie. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because if you eat it, you get a knowledge that you don't have. You'll have the knowledge. You'll know good and evil, which you don't have right now. So in verse 6, the woman now looks at the tree. You know how she sees it? She sees it differently now. For the first time, she's looking at it through devil-colored glasses. Wow, I never thought of that tree that way. I never realized that tree was like that and it could do that for me. Now I understand why God is telling me I shouldn't touch that tree. And if I had only known that, I would have eaten it a long time ago. Devil, I owe you so much. You've done me such a favor. So she starts checking this tree out. See, that's where she fell. The devil offers her something, and of course he always presents it in the best possible light. And she starts, instead of telling him, get behind me, Satan, she starts looking at it and thinking about it as he described it. And starts seeing it in the way that he presented it. And now instead of something evil to avoid, it's something good to embrace. Is it really? No, but that's what he's convinced her of. Now, there are three avenues by which Satan brings temptation to us. The first thing she notices, when she saw that the tree was good for food, in other words, the apples or whatever on that tree are just as good as any of the other fruit in the garden. You know, my God made me to have to eat in order to sustain my physical life, so it's good for that. And it was, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. You ever notice God made fruit beautiful? Not just tasty, but beautiful, the color and the shape. And she looks at it and says, wow, that fruit looks just like the other. Just as pleasant to the eyes. And you know that these were lawful things? In chapter 2, 8, and 9, it says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. There, that's just what she was noticing. That it was good for food and pleasant to the sight. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, God did not make the tree of the knowledge of good and evil ugly, and he did not make it taste terrible. Why am I saying that? Just because something looks nice or is pleasing or pleasant and enjoyable, does that mean it's okay? No. I've had people tell me, you know, things that are wrong and sinful. Well, if God didn't want you to do them, why are they so much fun to do? So what? If he tells you not to do it, you don't do it. When the devil puts bait on a hook, you think he's going to make it something that is so disgusting you won't want to go anywhere near it? No, he's going to make it something that is desirable, something that attractive, something that you would like. That's how he's so effective. Well, you know what? There are lawful things that we can put out of their lawful place and make unlawful. You know, something's good for food doesn't mean we can become gluttons about it. Or, you know, something's pleasant to the eyes doesn't mean we have to have our thoughts and our eyes fixed on it all the time so we start idolizing and adulating it. You know, in other words, he can take even lawful things and put them out of their proper place so they become occasions to sin. But notice the third one. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Did God put that tree there so they could want it and become wise in getting it? No, he put that tree there to test their obedience so that they would refuse it and not give in to the desire to be wise in the sense of knowing good and evil. Here you have a desire of forbidden knowledge. In other words, she thought this was the quick and easy route to becoming smarter, even as smart as God himself. In other words, I don't have the knowledge of good and evil. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says, don't eat of the tree, but Satan has now told me through this serpent that it's because he knows that my eyes will be open and I'll be like him, knowing good and evil. That's now something she wanted instead of something she avoided. And you know, I've seen that happen in people's lives. There have been things that they knew were wrong and evil and should stay away from that after a while they start playing around with and getting close to, and after a while they no longer see it as evil, and then it comes back into their life and they're doing it again, having first given it up. This is something we need to be very careful of. This woman desired to be wise. Wise above what God intended for her to be. Wise in a sense that she would regret forever. So she fell prey to the third avenue. There's the lust of the flesh, good for food. There's the lust of the eyes, pleasant to the eyes. And then there's the pride of life. I want to be wise like God. And so she plays right into the devil's hands. And it says that she took of the fruit thereof. What did she just tell the devil? Don't touch it. Did she touch it? Yeah, she took it right in her hand and plucked it off the tree. And not only did she touch it, it says, and she did eat. What did she just tell the devil? You shall not eat of it. Neither shall you touch it. She takes it, and she eats it. Lest you die, she had said. Now she's thinking, hopefully, I won't die. But she didn't stop there. Whenever we sin, we affect those around us, and we tend to lead them into sin right along with us. It says she led her husband into sin as well. She gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The only thing that, you know, the devil had gotten her to give up her stand and her standard. Don't touch it. Don't eat it, lest you die. She took it, ate it, and now she gives it to her husband. And all that he needed was his wife's influence. Honey, I just ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent told me if I did that, I could be as wise as God. Won't you eat it too? All right. And he consented, and he joined her in this act of disobedience. Adam gave up his God-given role as the head of the home and the spiritual leader, and he turned right around and let his wife take over and do the leading, and she led him into the transgression. All out of a desire to be like God. Now the Bible says that we're not to put a novice into the eldership, because there's a danger that being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Pride of knowledge is a great evil that we need to avoid greatly. And that was the devil's fall. His original sin, when he was once an angel and fell, became a devil, he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Remember what I said, that when we sin, we tend to lead others into sin with us? Well, yeah, Eve sinned and led her husband into sin with her, but do you know what? Even before that, the devil sinned. And now he's leading man into sin with him. What was the sin that he fell into? Pride. Of knowledge and beauty. And wanting to be like God. What did he tell them? You can be like God. They fell for that ploy, and they fell into the condemnation of the devil in the pride of you know, their desire for forbidden knowledge. They fell into sin and away from God. And so here we see the method that Satan uses it to persuade us to sin. First of all, he questioned whether it were actually a sin to eat of it. You know, did God really say you can't do that? Why can't? You know, that's a good way that we often, you know, there's a restriction, a restraint, and we, you know, from God. And we say, why can't we do that? What's wrong with doing that? Is that really a problem or so bad? Then he denied that there was any danger in eating of it. Not only is it not bad, it's good. And if you do it, no harm will come of it. And then he suggests that there is much advantage in eating of it. Because if you do this sin, not only will you not be worse off, you'll be better off. It'll benefit you, not hurt you. So he made good to appear evil and evil to appear good. So he hid his sharp hook with a pleasing bait. And by his lies, he murdered mankind. It was by his lies that he murdered mankind. And that's why he's called in John 8:44. Jesus says, "You're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So by lies, he murdered Adam and Eve, and with them, the whole human race. Well, one thing he said came true, but not in the sense that they thought he meant. In Genesis 3:7, it does say, "And the eyes of them both were open." Didn't he say their eyes would be open? Yeah, to what? Well, the eyes of their conscience were opened to the experiential knowledge of evil and to the knowledge of good is something they've now lost and turned and departed from. How are their eyes opened? By their actually committing sin and by their contracting guilt upon their conscience. They had no idea what it was to be a sinner and to be guilty of sin and all that that meant. The burden and the misery and the grief and sorrow that brought. Ah, now they see it. And that's just how the devil comes. He paints something beautiful to allure us, and when we give into it, then the paint washes off, we see it for what it really is in all its ugliness and hideousness, and then we have all the trouble that comes from listening to the devil and doing wrong. And boy, what trouble that brings. It says that they knew that they were naked. Ah, you're going to have the knowledge. What knowledge? That they're naked. Why is this a new knowledge? Because they weren't naked before. But now they had been stripped of their original righteousness and holiness and innocence with which they had been created. So there would have been no knowledge of nakedness because they weren't naked before that. Physically naked, yes. But not spiritually. Now they're spiritually naked. And they suffer the two main effects of sin. Shame. It says that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons to try to cover the shame that they were now aware of, that they had now contracted. And then in verse 8 we see the other effect of sin, fear. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now they're guilty sinners, deserving judgment at the hand of God. And so they could not stand to stand before this holy God who had told them that they would die and who now was threatening them in his justice to mete out the punishment that he said would come should they disobey. But notice here the methods that sinners use to cover their nakedness. They covered their most shameful parts, you know, what the Bible calls our private parts, because that's something that you don't display now that sin has come. And that's the same way that sinners are. They try to cover the things in their lives that people look down on and frown upon so that they'll appear respectable to man. So they'll often become religious and do good works in order to try to make themselves not only look good, appear righteous before men, but also to make themselves to be acceptable to God. Job 31 and verse 33. "If I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom." Ever since Adam's fall, it's common to his descendants, who are also fallen men, to cover rather than to confess their sins. know, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes them shall obtain mercy. Have you ever noticed when you're doing wrong, you don't want to be in the Bible? You don't want to pray? You don't want to go to church? You don't want to be around other Christians? Why? Because you feel like you're going to be exposed or seen for what you are, and you feel wrong about what you're doing, and you want to avoid that. Well, they recognized that their fig leaves were not enough to satisfy God and to pacify His wrath, to shield them from His judgment, so they hid from Him. Adam and his wife, when they heard the voice of the Lord God, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the very trees that God gave them as a blessing became a place where they ran and hid from the God who had made the trees in them. But what's Jeremiah 23:24 say? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Saith the Lord, do not I fill heaven and earth? Saith the Lord. When God comes forth to judgment, sinners in terror are going to seek to flee from his justice, but it will be fruitless. You remember, they're going to call on the rocks and mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne, because they'll say that the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who will be able to stand? So there you find man in the effects of his listening to the devil and falling from God in sin. But look at the graciousness of God. In verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam. Called him by name. And he was calling him out from his sin and his shame and his guilt unto salvation. You know, that's the great thing about the Lord. It says he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he asks him, where art thou? Into what miserable and wretched condition have you brought yourself by your folly and your wickedness? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. It's the voice of God and the word of God that brings conviction and conversion. God calls us to salvation by the gospel. That's the voice of God calling to men to come back to himself. I heard your voice, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And in verse 11, God says to him, well, who told thee that thou wast naked? You know, God knew what had happened, but he was bringing Adam to the place where he was willing to admit his sin. Who told you you were naked? That was a knowledge you didn't have last time we talked. What's happened since? Who's been talking to you? You ever been talking to someone and all of a sudden their attitude and their very expressions, their viewpoints and their positions are different? And you say, what happened? Well, what's going on with you? And you talk to them and you find out, well, someone was saying to me, and they tell you, and you know, I kind of thought maybe that was right, and I listened, and now I see things differently. Well, who's been talking to you? So God reminds Adam of his specific commandment. You know, have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you, you should not eat thereof? In other words, he's pointing out his transgression. You know, we like to say I've sinned in a general sense, not I have done this and this in this way. You know, we have to confess our sins, not just that we have sinned, but our sins specifically. And it's by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, the Bible says sin is the transgression of the law. And so God brings his command to bear on Adam in order to point out his exact sin, the very nature of it, so that he would confess it for what it was. But what's Adam do? Just to show how men avoid God's dealings, Adam blames the woman for his sin and he even insinuates blame upon God. The man said, "The woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." Not, "Oh God, I ate that tree, I'm guilty, I've sinned." No, "You gave me this woman, and she went and gave me this fruit of this tree, and that's how I came to eat." So in other words, I can't take the blame to myself. I got to share it with you and the woman. So now God turns to the woman and gives her the opportunity to confess her sin. You know, we may be married and be one, but we're still individually responsible to God for our sins. And each one of us has to answer to God for them directly. And so Eve claims beguilement as an excuse and then blames the serpent for her sin. The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat. The devil made me do it." And now in verse 14, God curses the instrument that was used by the devil in order to show the evil of sin. "The Lord God said unto the serpent," but the serpent was just something the devil used to do this. Yeah, well, God's going to show that anything used in the service of sin is defiled and needs to be cursed along with the one who commits the sin. And so he says, "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shall eat all the days of thy life." You know, God passed by the fallen angels and did nothing for their salvation. He laid not hold of angels, he laid hold of the seed of Abraham. Devils were never given any hope of redemption. They did not have a Savior given for them, but man did. Verse 15, "And I'll put enmity between thee." Enmity here means hatred and animosity and hostility. There would be a state of war between the serpent and the woman, and between thy seed. And the seed there would be the devil and those men who are engaged in his service. Now, 1 John chapter 3 talks about the seed of the devil. 1 John 3, 8 and 10. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth his brother." And then he says, not only will he's going to put enmity between the serpent seed and the woman's seed. And that refers primarily to Christ, who is the Redeemer that is promised here for the first time. And then the people of Christ, or believers in Christ, are his seed. He shall see his seed, Isaiah 53 says. It says we are begotten of God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are his seed, born unto God through his redemptive work. And so there would be an irreconcilable enmity and perpetual conflict between the people of God and the followers of Satan. And then he goes on and says, "It shall bruise thy head." Christ, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. And if you know how to kill a snake, that's how you do it. That's a permanently fatal blow. But it says, "Thou, Satan, shalt bruise his heel." In other words, the serpent would inflict harm to Christ in the process of Christ conquering Satan. And that, of course, is a reference to Christ's crucifixion. When he was betrayed and arrested, he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." He was given over to the power of evil in order that he might be crucified for our sins. And in doing that, save us from our sins and conquer the forces of evil, Satan and all his followers. And so Christ would deliver fallen man from Satan's power at a great cost to himself. So there's three things here revealed to us about the person and work of Christ. One is his incarnation. The eternal Son of God would be made flesh by means of a virgin birth. He's the seed of a woman. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child and shall bring forth a son. We also see his sufferings, that it would be by means of death that Christ would redeem men. You know, he took upon himself flesh and blood that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And then also we see his victory over Satan. Christ would crush Satan's head, which means he would destroy his power and his works. The Bible says that for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, and that he triumphed over them by his cross. And now God says that God will bruise Satan under our feet shortly. We will share in that victory that Christ won for us by his death on the cross. See, the head of a serpent is his strength to harm. That's where his mind is found, his subtlety and his cunning. That's the means that he uses to deceive. Also in the head are found fangs and poison sacs by which he injects his poison, and that's how he causes death. He brings the poison of his lies to deceive and bring death. And Jesus, by the truth of salvation, crushed his head and brought life. And so in verse 20, Adam calls his wife Eve. And that means living.